This morning, we are. This is the first time that I've preached, I believe, in 2017, and so I have to make up for 2 months. So we're going to study a whole book. So you guys don't have any plans this evening, do you? We're going to. Pastor Maxine might have to leave early. Obadiah is a really unique book. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. There's only 21 verses. And it's unique because Obadiah is the only book who's not addressed specifically to God's chosen people or to mankind in general, but to one of Israel's enemies. It's addressed to the nation of Edom. Now, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Esau is the elder son of Isaac. He's Jacob's twin brother. And if you remember, they didn't have the greatest relationship. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup, that was a great deal for Jacob. And then Jacob stole the blessing from Esau, and Esau was so mad about this deception, that he wanted to kill Jacob, and so Jacob fled. Jacob was the one who God chose to work through, not Esau. Even in the womb, we see that there was conflict between these two brothers. Rebecca is feeling this, conflict within her. And so she goes to God. And this is in Genesis 25, verses 21 and 23. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." This went against everything that the culture had taught them, the older serving the younger. Usually it was the older who receives the birthright, the older who receives the blessing, the older who is favored. But God chose to work through Jacob. Unfortunately, Jacob decided that he was going to get these things through deceit rather than trusting God. And so this animosity between Jacob and Esau rose to the point where Jacob did have to run for his life. Now, years later, Jacob and Esau are reunited and they find peace between the two of them, but their descendants did not keep that peace. In Numbers 20, we see that Edom refuses to let Moses go through their land when he's leading the people out of Egypt. He says no, or Edom says no, you're not going to walk through our land. Even when Moses says, we won't take any food. If we take any drink, we will pay for it. And they're just like, no. And they send an army to stop them from even entering into the land of Edom. Edom is listed frequently in the list of nations that are oppressing or attacking Israel. And so right from the beginning, we see that this conflict between brothers turns into conflict of nation. There is a lot of hostility between these two countries. In fact, there's so much hostility between them that we don't even know for sure when this book was written. There's four times in the Old Testament that Jerusalem is taken captive. That's the way it's described in the book of Obadiah. And three of them are good considerations for when this book could be written, because all of them take place when Edom could have participated in the destruction of Jerusalem. So at least three times in their history, Edom helped with the destruction of Jerusalem. The most likely time of this being written is when the Babylonians come in and completely and utterly destroy Jerusalem, and they carry off the people. That's when Daniel and his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken from Jerusalem. But it's just such a fascinating book. And there's so much history. I mean, that was just a real brief summary of the history between Edom and Israel. I just love this. And when I think about this book, I think about, you know, it's so tightly packed. When we go on vacation, Courtney and I, we pack our cars to the brim. You know, we've got no open space. And it's so tightly packed that when we open a door, stuff falls out. Like that's how tightly packed our cars are. And that's like Obadiah. When you read the book of Obadiah, it's only 21 verses, but there's just so much in there that you can just continue to unpack and unpack and learn. I pulled out three lessons that we can learn from the book of Obadiah. And the first lesson is that pride leads to destruction. The first 9 verses of this book show the pride of Edom, but none illustrate it better than verses 3 and 4. It says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Now, this is a picture of what we think was Edom. And they lived up in these mountains. They had these mountain caves. They were up high. It's described, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle." You're up above. They thought that they had this impenetrable home. The natural terrain was a defense for this city, for these people, because, you know, it's hard to attack someone when they're holed up in their caves, and you have to come in from below. I mean, they have just this natural advantage from anyone who would try and invade. And because of that, they were arrogant. They were prideful. They thought, no one can touch us. No one can get to me. And we tend to have this habit when we think that we're safe. When we think that we're secure, we start to think, oh, a little bit too highly of ourselves. My first semester in college, I was so nervous. I never wanted to leave home. When I was in school, I liked to just stay at home. I'd go to school, then I would just go back home. I didn't want to go out and do a whole lot of things. That's just my personality. And so when I decided to go to Virginia for school, it was probably the scariest thing I've ever done in my life. I only knew one other person in the entire state. And so I didn't make a whole lot of friends that first semester. I would go to class, I would eat, and then I would just go back and sit in my room by myself. And I didn't start to make any friends until my RA came over and essentially dragged me out of my room and forced me to socialize, which was great. But that first semester, I didn't get into any trouble at all because I was just in my room. Second semester, you know, I had made friends, and I actually got to be really close with that RA. I'm still really good friends with him. And I started to think, hey, I'm friends with the RA. I can get away with stuff. He's not going to write me up. Three times a week, you have to go to convocation or chapel. First semester, I wasn't late a single time. Second semester, I was probably on time maybe only a handful of times. Because I was just like, he's not going to write me up for being late. And, you know, it's just that natural tendency we have. You know, we start to think, oh, yeah, this is who I am. I like the RA. He likes me. He's not going to write me up. And that might not be the greatest example because he didn't ever actually write me up. but I learned later that he never wrote anyone up for being late for chapel. So I thought I was getting away with stuff, but really he just didn't write anyone up. But the point is, when we're confident, we get a little too overconfident. We get prideful, and we start to stretch what we can get away with. The mountain homes of the Edomites did that for them. They thought that they were safe So they were like, hey, you know, we can take in, we can start being a little pest to our neighbor Israel. And that is what did them in. Proverbs 18:12 says this, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Pride comes before the fall, right? Before we are destroyed, we start to get a little prideful. But if you're humble, you will receive honor. I think about the story of Esther. We just finished the story of Esther with the youth on Sunday nights. And Haman and Mordecai are the perfect example of this. Haman is a powerful guy. He's the second most powerful guy in the entire country. Mordecai is Queen Esther's cousin, but Haman doesn't know that. And so Haman's going to walk into a room, and everyone just bows. They're just like, oh, this is a sign of respect for who Haman was in his position. Everyone in the entire country does this except for Mordecai. And Haman is so mad that this one person in the entire country isn't bowing to him. He's gotten so prideful that this one person is just eating away at him. And so Haman doesn't just want to have Mordecai killed. Haman wants to kill all of Mordecai's people because of this one person. That's how arrogant Haman has become. And so he puts this plot into motion. But at one point in the story, this is where it really turns against Haman. This is Esther 6:6. It says, so Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Haman is so arrogant that when the king says, I want to honor someone, he automatically thinks, oh, it's me. It's me. I'm going to get all of these things. So Haman goes ahead and he's like, oh, I'll tell you exactly what you should do to it for this person, thinking it's about to be done for me. And he's like, oh, give him robes that the king has worn and let him ride on the king's horse and have someone go around shouting, this is what will be done to the one that the king delights to honor. And the king's like, that's a great idea. I want you to go do that for Mordecai. And Haman is just so mad. And this is Haman's undoing. Eventually, Haman's pride costs him his life. He is killed on the very gallows that he had made to hang Mordecai from. Pride is dangerous. When we start to think that we're more important than we are, when we start to think a little more highly of ourselves than we should, we get into trouble. Edom started to think that they were safe. They started to think, oh, we're safe. And they started to think, oh, we can start oppressing our brother Israel. And it led to their destruction. Pride leads to destruction. The second lesson that we can learn from Obadiah is that God is just. Obadiah verses 10 and 11 say, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You were like a foreigner, a stranger who comes in and conquered your brother. You were like one of them. They didn't help their brother. They helped their enemies. They joined in their brother's destruction. And so God tells them that they are going to be cut off forever. Shame will cover them. When we're prideful, we think we can get away with our sin. Sin doesn't always have an immediate effect. We don't always see how our sin is going to affect us right away. starts out slow. People don't usually start with armed robbery. It starts with taking something small, and then something a little bigger, and something a little bigger. People don't start off as alcoholics. It starts off with one drink, and then another, and then another. People don't start off with an affair. It starts with a lustful glance, a lustful thought. We don't always see where our sin is going to lead us. But sin does not go unpunished. We start to think, oh, I've gotten away with it this far. Why not take it a step further? That's what Edom thought they were doing. But God is just. He will keep his promises, and he will bring judgment upon sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 say this. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I just love that Paul writes that here. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God will repay those who afflict you. God is just. He brings judgment on those who do wrong, on those who afflict his people. But what's important here is that we don't always see when it's going to happen. When Paul writes here, he's talking about final judgment. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That is when ultimate justice will come. We get impatient. We see a lot of affliction coming our way, and we're just like, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you letting this evil go unpunished? But we have such an encouraging reminder. This relationship between Edom and Israel is the perfect example of God and his judgment. Jeremiah 10 and 11 are talking about this exact situation. He says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God doesn't make that promise to Edom. He made it to Israel. Israel was being punished for their sin. God had been patient with them for a long time. And because of that, because they did not repent, they were taken into captivity. Edom did not have that covenant relationship with God where God is saying, I will bring you back. God told them that they would be judged because of their sin. God was just to send Israel into captivity, and he was just to bring them back. And then he was just to pour out punishment on the Edomites for their sin as well. He is patient in his judgment, and that's something we should be thankful for. But justice does come. The third lesson we can learn from Obadiah is that salvation comes from the Lord. Again, we see this reflected both in Israel and Edom. Israel is in captivity for 70 years, but then they are brought back to the land. But they didn't earn that salvation. They didn't band together while they were in Babylon and escape and conquer Babylon and earn their freedom through strength. No, God delivered them back to the land. In Edom, in their pride, they thought that they were safe in their mountain homes. But there is no salvation in earthly things. Look at what Obadiah says in verses 17 and 18. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Salvation is from the Lord. In the city of the Lord, in Mount Zion, that is where salvation will be. Not in the mountain homes of the Edomites. I love the way John puts this, John Piper puts this. He says, those who have fled from the wickedness of pride to the holiness of humility will find refuge. Will find refuge on that day of the Lord. Zion, the city of God, shall be holy, because it will be filled not with people who never sinned, but with people who have been broken and humbled by their sin, and have thrown themselves for mercy on Jesus, who have come to love him more than anything and any person in the world, because he loved us and gave himself for us. Such an amazing reminder that we do have this God who loves us and cares for us. Not because of anything that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We didn't earn it. It's a free gift from God. That's such a powerful reminder for us. And we will one day, every Christian will come together and praise God for this thing. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 say, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is what we will do all together. Every Christian throughout the world will come together and praise God because of his mercy on us. Because salvation is in him alone. We cannot find salvation in any earthly things. We don't find it in the security of our homes. We don't find it in the security of our nation. Edom thought that they were safe, and they were not. Living in this country, this free country that we've lived in, that we've been blessed to live in for so many years, that's not what saves us. This nation doesn't save us. Salvation belongs to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everything could come down around us. The government could fail. The economy could fail. But our salvation does not. David reminds us of this. King David, in Psalm 3, verse 8, he cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. David writes these words after he's crying out to God to save him. He's on the run from Absalom when he writes this. His own son has plotted to take over his kingdom and have him killed. He's on the run. He's lost the comfort of his kingdom. He's in the wilderness. But he still cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. My salvation belongs to you, O God. Pride leads to destruction. God is just. Salvation belongs to the Lord. All of these things and many more things are in this book of Obadiah. There's so much that we can learn about God from these pages. But above all, we learn that God is faithful. He is faithful in all of this. He keeps his promises. When he pronounces judgment, he brings it about. But God is patient. He gives us time to repent. And that is something that we should be thankful for. If God poured out his judgment on us every time we sinned, none of us would be here today. But he gives us the opportunity to come to him. Beware the dangers of pride. Remember that God is just. And celebrate that salvation comes from him and him alone. Let's pray.